Cool, little Bible trivia quiz just to start off with this morning. Who knows what the first word of 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 is? All. That's going to be an important word for us this morning, okay? Anyone know what the rest of the verse says? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for a bunch of stuff which is good for us so that we become the people God wants us to be. Paraphrase. All scripture is God-breathed. We're going to look at a couple of chapters this morning that you wouldn't normally want to go to. I don't really want to preach from them, if I'm really honest. But they're in the Bible, and so they're God-breathed. They're useful for us. And so we're going to have a look at them and see what they bring to us, what they teach us. But we'll get to that in the second half of the sermon, so you've got a bit of light relief first, and then we'll get into the really, really heavy stuff later on. Let's just pray, and then we're going to look through a little bit of an overview of the life of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is God-breathed. You have breathed it out for us. Lord, we so often, I guess, can take your word too lightly. We can become too familiar with it. These words we hold in our hands are the very words of the God who spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was. The God who flung stars into space. The one who all of this is all about. You have spoken to us. What an amazing thing. And so, Lord, I pray as we delve into your word this morning, as we remind ourselves of a few things about Jacob and his life, as we look into some more difficult chapters, I just pray your teachers. I pray your spirit would be here in amazing ways, opening our eyes, helping us see you more clearly, and helping us to worship you as you so rightly deserve and as we ought to as your people. So bless this time, we pray. We recognize unless you come, this is worthless. And so, Lord, please come and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do a little bit of an overview of the life of Jacob to start with. We're finishing Jacob now. He's going to reappear, and he is going to have a little cameos through the rest of the book of Genesis. But this is really where chapter 35 is where his personal journey with God kind of comes to a culmination, almost comes to an end, if you like. And so, not a huge amount of content in chapter 35. There's a lot of reiteration of stuff we've already seen. And so I'm going to go back over his life just for a few minutes and pick out a few things from it to remind us the broad scope of what's been going on as God has been dealing with Jacob. And the big idea is this. The big idea is that God is 100% committed to his people, to seeing them through right the way to the very end. This is Valentine's Day. The second half of my sermon is nothing like Valentine's Day. This half is a little bit. Because what is true love if not commitment? That's it. That is what it is, isn't it? The sad truth is, most of our culture completely missed the point of Valentine's Day. It's all fluffy and pink and lovely and all that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not great at it myself, if I'm honest. Ask Sarah. But real love is not that, is it? That's a little part of real love, maybe. But real love is commitment. Real love is being there through thick and thin, through good and bad, ups and downs. That's what we say in our marriage vows, isn't it? And everyone kind of has this little grin on their face when they say that, in sickness, in health, in for richer, for poorer. And that's what we say. We say to people, "I will be there for you, whatever. Whatever happens, whatever goes on, whatever life throws at us, I'm going to be there for you. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to be there for you. Whatever circumstances, sickness comes into my life or your life, I'm going to be there and I'm going to be committed." And God is the ultimate example of what it means to love someone. He is ultimately committed, completely committed to his people. I want us to see that this morning. God is completely committed to you. If you've trusted Jesus this morning, God is committed to you and he's going to see you through to the very end. He loves you exactly the same. Every moment of your life, he has done and he always will. Nothing can make him love you less and nothing can make him love you more because his love is infinite already. He loves you. He's committed to you. It's one of the most simple truths that we know and believe as Christians, isn't it? But we so often lose it. I don't know if you can identify with that. I'm pretty sure you can. We can lose that idea that God is committed to me, that he loves me. And that's part of what we'll kind of recognize as we go through a few different points here. I want to read these verses first. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 says this: But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. That's our experience when we've lost the idea that God loves us. We've lost the truth that God loves us. God's forsaken me. We can feel like that sometimes, can't we? He's distant. He's not there for me. He hasn't answered my prayers, not even listening to my prayers. Does he really love me? And then verse 15, God says this. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? You mothers out there will know. You can't forget your kids, can you? They're your kids. You gave birth to them. It's pretty difficult, as far as I understand. You can't forget them. You love them. Even these may forget, God says. He's honest. Sometimes it happens. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This is the most powerful tattoo in the whole of history. God has engraved us on the palms of his hands. That's permanent. He cannot forget. He cannot love you any less. Do you know the truth is, for God to love you less, he would have to kick Jesus out of heaven. And that's not going to happen. Because the greatest demonstration of God's love to you is that he sent his son to die for you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's a strange verse to me. Or every time I read that, I'm like, but Jesus laid down his life not for his friends, for his enemies. His enemies. We were far from him. We were alienated from him. We were his enemies. We were rebels. We were sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus came and died. May we never lose the impact of that. You're never going to get to the end of that truth. Maybe even in eternity, you're going to be seeing the risen Lord Jesus with holes in his wrists and in his ankles. You're going to see him there for all of eternity, and you still won't be able to take it in. You still won't be able to understand just what he went through. He went through hell in your place. He suffered alienation from his father that you'll never have to suffer that alienation. He loves you more than you'll ever imagine. God cannot forget. He will not forget. He loves us. He loves us. Four areas of Jacob's life where God demonstrated his love. Firstly, it's in forgiveness, isn't it? It had to be. I mean, this isn't explicit in the text of Genesis anywhere that God forgave Jacob, but he had to forgive Jacob, didn't he? What did we look at the very first week of our study in the life of Jacob? Well, he was a toe rag, wasn't he? He was a bad, bad man. He tried, first of all, to buy God's blessing, buy the birthright. Then he tried to trick his way into the blessing. He wasn't a good person at all. If there's someone you don't want to pick as the son of promise, the one who's going to carry God's baton of faith down to the next generation, it's not Jacob. It's not him at all. He was a sinner. And yet God loved him. And God met with him. And God used him. So he must have forgiven him, mustn't he? This is where we fall so often, don't we? We have good days. And when you have a good day, don't you feel great about your relationship with God and about your Christian walk? And when you've done everything right, or most things right, you're on the top of the world, aren't you? You're like, I've been successful, I've been fruitful, I've been faithful, I've done it all right. And it's a great experience, and it's a good, you can come into a Sunday morning, you can sing your heart out because, yes, I've had a great week. But then unfortunately, when we have a bad week, what happens? Your head goes down, doesn't it? You come in on a Sunday morning and you can't sing quite as loudly. You can't quite get into it as much. You want to pray, but you kind of feel, does God really want to talk to me after what I've done? After the things I've said, the things I've thought, the ways I've treated people around me? Surely God could want nothing to do with me right now. Surely I need to go away and I need to fix it. I need to be better. How many times have you said that in church? I spent like 21 years of my life saying that every week. Probably not 21, not when I was a baby. About 15 or so years of my life saying it. Because I come into church and I had a rubbish week. I knew I'd done stuff wrong. Knew I'd done stuff I shouldn't have done. Knew I'd dishonored God. And I came into church and I'm like, God, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to be better. I'm going to have a better week this week. I'm going to not do that and not say that and not think that and not go there. And I'm just going to be better. And guess what? It never happened. Never. Maybe it did a couple of times. Then I come into church cock-a-hoop like I'm the greatest. But that's not what God wants, is it? It's not what he wants. He knows. And we should know that we can't fix ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. And the truth is, he loves you just as much on those Sundays when you've had a rubbish week as he does on those Sundays when you've had a good week. In fact, if you respond to those rubbish weeks better, then it's almost like God probably prefers that than the times when you have a great week and you come in here like, yes, I'm the king of the world. Because you're not the king of the world, are you? Even if you have a good week, it's all God's grace anyway. What does God want us to do with those times when we mess up, when our heads drop, when we feel unworthy, because we are to a certain degree? What does he want us to do? Let's read 1 John 1, verses 6 to 9. It says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that only takes a moment? Only takes a moment. That's what God wants us to do. Confess your sin, gone. That's it. And what this isn't teaching is if you forget to confess a sin, then God's going to hold it against you. That's nothing to do with it. But God wants you just to bring it before him. He wants you to be open. He wants you to walk in the light. He wants you to be honest. Yeah, I did that. I messed up. I'm still sinful. I still have that stuff hanging around in me. I wish I didn't, but I do. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And the Bible says, if you do that, you confess your sin. We harbor them and we keep them inside and we're not honest about them, then it's going to cause a problem in our relationship with God. Doesn't mean they're not going to be forgiven. Just means there's going to be problems going on. But if we confess our sins, he will forgive them. They're gone. The mistakes and the sins of this week, you can leave in this week. They don't have to affect next week. They don't have to affect you at all because they're forgiven. I know this is simple, but I know it's important as well, because I know how my emotions go up and down depending on how well I'm doing. I know how unstable I can be depending on how good I think I am and how well I've obeyed God and honored him and worshipped him. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time. Preach the gospel to ourselves. Our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. God loves you regardless of how good a week you've had. Yes, he wants you to change, and we'll see that in a minute, but he loves you anyway, regardless. Firstly, God forgave Jacob. He showed him grace. Secondly, it's very similar to the first one, but God drew Jacob into relationship. Do you remember the sermon Di preached on the dream? When Jacob puts his head on that stone, and goodness knows how he could sleep at all, but there you go. And he has a dream, and God comes to him. What was the kind of, what was the big idea of that? The big idea was this, wasn't it? That God was calling Jacob to know him. And there was that flip in the text where I think Jacob was talking about God, wasn't he? He was saying all that, this about him. And then he says, you. He starts speaking to God. And he comes into relationship with God. All the time up to then, he'd been kind of seeking blessing and maybe had a God consciousness and knew about the God of his father and kind of knew that it was important and stuff like that. But he didn't know God. He wasn't in relationship with God. And after Bethel, after that dream, he comes into relationship. He knows the God of the universe. And that's so critical for us to understand. God calls us not to religion, not to duties, not to obedience, not to all the stuff that we have to do for him to make him love us and make him accept us. He calls us to relationship. He calls us to know him above anything else. Above anything else you feel you can do for him, any ways you feel you can serve him. He calls you to know him and to love him. That's the first thing. And that's a relief to me. I don't know about you. God doesn't rate us on our performance. He isn't there. And that, how many people relate to this in work? What are you trying to do? You're trying to run around and do all the things you can do to try and kind of impress your boss. Anyone else relate to that? Not because you particularly like your boss necessarily, but just because you want them to be nice to you. because you want the better jobs, you want the better position, and you're running around trying to be great and trying to do everything well and trying to be the best you can be so that that person will think well of you and give you a promotion or a pay rise or whatever. That isn't the way it is with God. He doesn't work like your boss works, thankfully. He wants relationship with you first. So many people see God in this way, don't they? He's just a big guy in the clouds who says, do this, do that, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill people, be nice to people, give money away, all that stuff. He's just up in the clouds telling you, do all that stuff and then it will all be fine. He's not that person. He's a person saying to you, come to me. Come to me. I want to know you. I want a relationship with you first and foremost before you do anything. Don't bother doing anything for God if you don't know him, if you're not in relationship with him. God calls us to relationship. He calls us to know him. That's why stuff like studying the Bible, prayer, is so important. Because it's all about relationship. These are the places where God speaks to us. These are the places where we have fellowship with him. That's why worship is important. Singing these songs is important because God meets us in the middle of that. If relationship wasn't important, then what's the point in singing? Why don't we just get out there and do good stuff? Because God meets with us as we study his word, as we pray, as we worship him, as we allow the truth to wash over us. God meets with us. And that relationship is what changes us. It's very true, isn't it? The people you spend time with are who you become like. Don't you find that really frustrating when you've got a good friend and they've got a really, really annoying habit? Like they say something in a certain way and you're like, don't say it that way. And then after spending like a few years as a friend to them, you there's that one time, isn't there? And you come out with that exact phrase that you've hated that they've said for years and years and years. And you're like, no! You become like the people you spend time with, don't you? Spend time with God. Who are you going to become like? Him. Spend time with God's people who've been spending time with him and with each other, and it's all circular, isn't it? It all builds on each other. We become like him. It's about relationship. Pursue relationship before you pursue fruitfulness. Pursue God before you pursue service and doing things for him. Yes, he wants you to do things for him, but he doesn't need you to. Isn't that a freeing thought? He doesn't need you to do a single thing for him. He's the God who could do everything, anything. He doesn't need us. He calls us to obey him. But first, he calls us to know him and to love him. God forgave Jacob. He called him to relationship. Thirdly, and this is difficult, but it's important, God gave Jacob trials and tests. That was what that 20 years was all about, wasn't it? So we've got Jacob the tow rag. Then we've got Jacob meeting with God at Bethel when he's done nothing good. He's done nothing to merit God's love and his affection, but God comes to him and gives it to him anyway and says, Jacob, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to be in your life. Jacob says, yeah, that's great, please. And then he goes to his uncle Laban and he has 7 years of okay service because he can see the wife he's going to marry at the end of it. That's what the Bible says, wasn't it? That service was easy because he's got his eyes fixed on a woman. And then 7 years of far more difficult service because he's serving for, you know, the wife he didn't want kind of thing. Then 6 years of service where he does all that funky stuff with sticks and cattle and God blesses him. Again, he's taken advantage of. He's manipulated. He's treated just like he tried to treat his brother and his father. What's God doing in the midst of that? What's God doing in Jacob's 20 years of frankly mundane service? Well, he's testing him. He's trying him. He's changing him. Jacob may not realize it. Jacob doesn't wake up every morning thinking, right, God's doing something great today. Jacob wakes up every morning, goes out into the field and says, flip, this is boring. But God's testing him. He's doing something amazing in him. He's working in patience. How many people wish they had more patience? Yes. He's working in him humility. How many people wish they were more humble? He's working in him faith. He's testing him. He's blessing him despite the fact that Jacob at this point knows it's not his efforts. It's not his manipulation that's got him that blessing. That's an important thing, isn't it? Jacob tried to get the blessing. And as a result of his efforts to try and get the blessing, he gets sent off And he's fleeing for his life into a foreign country to live with an uncle he's never met before. That didn't work, did it? But God blesses him by grace in his faithfulness. There's a picture of this that I just want to share with you guys, and some of you have heard it already, but I just felt really impressed, this impressed upon me in the week, that it's quite a powerful picture if we'll get it, about the importance of trials and tests and difficulties and suffering in our lives. We were talking on Monday night, we had a little leaders gathering type thing, and someone was given us a session on intimacy with God, which is kind of what we just talked about. So friendship with him, relationship with him. And the truth is, we want to go deeper with God, don't we? That's what the Christian life is all about. We want to know him more. We want to be more intimate with him. But there's this funny way in which we can think intimacy with God is about the high points of our Christian life. So the amazing worship times, the times when we're reading the Bible and just God floods into the room and speaks to us and ministers to us, and those kinds of things. We can think, those are the times when I'm really intimate with God. Those are the times when I'm getting to know him best. And the guy who was speaking to us, and I don't want to be too critical, hope he never listens to this message, but what the picture he gave us was of the top of the sea near the Great Barrier Reef. So it was a beautiful picture, as I'm sure you can imagine. And then he gave another picture. So that looks good, right? But then he gave another picture of these shimmering, shining fish just under the sea. And he's like, you can see this great view on the top, but if you go deeper, the view gets even better. But Di said something on that night. I don't know if it hit for anyone else, but I began thinking about it. And it just hit me really clearly. The guy who shared that illustration he's probably never watched Finding Nemo, and he's never watched the Octonauts, because the truth is, when you go deep in the sea, and you go deeper, what happens? It gets dark. It's not shining, shimmering fish. It's dark. I mean, what do you find at the bottom of the sea? Who's seen Finding Nemo? Anglerfish, right? Flipping scary. I don't want to meet one of them. There's this light hanging, and you go towards it, and then suddenly the teeth. No, thank you. But I think that is a great picture of what intimacy with God looks like. You go a certain depth and God gives you amazing blessings. And he does show you shining, shimmering fish sometimes, doesn't he? Sometimes he floods into your life with a sense of his presence, a sense of his love, a sense of his care, a sense of all that he is for us. Sometimes you are in that place where you're on the mountaintop and you know you're snorkeling in Australia by the Great Barrier Reef, and it's amazing. But sometimes when we go deeper, it gets dark. Let me ask you a question. Is God just in the top bit where the shining fish are, or is God down in the bottom bit as well? He's actually just as much in the bottom bit as he is in the top. So can you be intimate with God in the darkness? Can you be intimate with God when you can't see anything in front of your face? Can you be intimate with God when you're not feeling anything? Do we walk by faith, or do we walk by feelings? Walk by faith, don't we? So we can be intimate with God. We can come to know him more. And I wouldn't hesitate to say we probably get to know God better in the dark times sometimes than we do in the easy ones. God wants us to be intimate with him, but he does it through suffering. He does it through difficulty. He tests us. He tries us. He wants to know how we're going to respond. He wants to know what we're going to do with that difficulty. He wants to know if we're going to give up. He wants to know if we're going to doubt his love and his care when we can't feel or see his love and his care. Or he wants to know if we're going to go through anyway. He wants to know if we're going to trust him. That's what faith is. When you can't see anything in front of your face, keep him walking. Keep him going forward. So be encouraged today. If there's tests and trials in your life, which I'm sure there are for all of us, different degrees. Life is painful though, isn't it? But God is there. He's just as much there as he is in the good times. He sends trials to change us. He sends trials to make us the people that he wants us to be. And so that the testing of our faith would be found to praise and glory when Jesus is revealed. as we close this little bit on Jacob, let's read chapter 35, the first few verses. Chapter 35, verse 1 says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Like I said, this is, if you like, the culmination of Jacob's personal walk of faith with God. He's going to appear again, but this is where it all comes to fruition, doesn't it? And God gives him that change of a name. He changes his name from what was supplanter, deceiver, the one who cheats to get what he wants, to one who has striven with God and prevailed. That's what Israel means, to have wrestled with God and to have won. And it just is so symbolic, isn't it, of what God has been doing in Jacob's life. All of that time, he's been changing him. He's been transforming him. He's been making him the person he wants him to be. He's been making him more and more, not perfect, but a man who's worthy now of carrying the blessing of being God's chosen one, being the carrier of the promise. God transforms Jacob. Through all the trials, I'm sure there were times when God wondered if the God of Bethel was really there. And there are times when we wonder, aren't there? When we're in the darkness, we think, does God really love me now? Can he really be letting me go through this difficulty, go through this suffering? Can God really be causing or allowing this pain to happen in my life? Yes, he can. He's doing it because he loves you. And he's doing it because the end result is amazing. He's doing it because what comes out of the process is beautiful. It shines. Just as gold is purified by being heated up. It has to get really hot and all the scum rises to the top and could be scraped away. So God is purifying us. It's difficult. It's painful. It's dark. You might believe he's not there, but he is. And he's working in you. And he's going to change you. And he's going to make us amazing testimonies to his grace and to his glory. That's what's been happening in Jacob's life. That's what God does with his people. And so as we finish just this little bit, be encouraged by that. The times when you feel God is distant, the times when you feel he's far away, the times when you feel he's not answering your prayers, the times when you feel he can't really love you because of what's happening to you, those are lies. They're lies. God is there. He's just as near to you as he was in the most amazing day of your life, the biggest mountaintop experience you ever had. God is just as close to you in the darkness as he was then, and he's changing you. He's transforming you to be the person he's called you to be. Let's move on. This is a bit I don't want to preach, but it's in the Bible, so I've got to. First thing, let's just recognize, is this world messed up or is this world messed up? You can answer if you want. It's messed up, isn't it? There's a load of stuff in this world that happens in the shadows. That happens when no one's looking and no one is willing to bring it out. And I think we can forget that, can't we? Possibly, especially living in the West, where we're all prim and proper about who we are and what we do. Still happens, but we hide it away. We don't want people to see it. And isn't it a relief, really, that the Bible doesn't deny that? The Bible doesn't hide away from that. The Bible doesn't hide away from the fact that this world is messed up, that we are messed up. People are messed up. All of the messed up stuff in the world comes from people, doesn't it? It comes from the hearts of men and women. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. And so we're going to have a little look at some of Genesis, chapter 34, chapter 38, and a little verse in chapter 35 as well, that just expose some of this depravity. That's the word you can use for it. And I want us to hopefully learn something from it. You're going to be disgusted when you read some of it. I can't help that. But God wants us to know the truth. He doesn't want to hide stuff away. Firstly, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. It may seem like a random place to go, but we are going somewhere with it. Matthew chapter 1 and the first 2.5 verses. I kind of gave this section a little title. The search for the next in line, passing the baton of faith. That's what we're talking about. We've had a study through Abraham's life. And as we study through Abraham's life, we were thinking about who he was going to pass the baton on to. And for Abraham, it was like that long, long wait, wasn't it? Loads of chapters we were waiting for Abraham to have that one kid. And he has another kid through a different way, and that one kid doesn't count. And God says, I'm going to give you a kid. And he's waiting over 20 years for that one son to come along. But that was a big deal. This is a big deal in Genesis, is that God is raising up a family for Abraham through who he's going to bring the Messiah. So this is what it's all about in one way, the descendants of Abraham. So we had Isaac, who was the son of promise. And he was the one that the baton got passed on to. We didn't hear much about him specifically in his life, but he had a personal experience of God and trusted him for himself and walked with him. And then he began to pass the baton on to who he thought was Esau. And we found out in that story that actually the firstborn isn't necessarily the one who the baton gets passed on to. God had chosen Jacob, who was the second in line, to be the carrier of that promise. And so the question comes, where's it going next? So with Abraham and with Isaac, it was made much less of a deal with Isaac, but both of them had miraculous children. Both of their wives were barren, and God gave them kids. For Jacob, it's a bit different. So he's not, well, he had one barren wife, but he had one who wasn't barren. And so he ended up with 12 kids, 13 if you include his daughter, who we're going to talk about. And the question is, who's the baton going on to? Who's the baton going to be passed to? So let's read Matthew chapter 1, the first couple of verses. This says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going. This is where Jesus is coming from. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. We've seen that. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. Again, we've seen it. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We'll stop there. So Abraham passes to Jacob. Abraham passes to Isaac. Isaac passes to Jacob. Jacob passes to who? Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the baton's going to him next. Who's it going to after Judah? A guy called Perez, who you may know nothing about, but you're going to find out about him in a minute. You may not want to know about him when you find out about him, but you're going to find out anyway. So the baton's being passed down. But here's the funny thing. Who was the oldest of Jacob's kids? Does anyone know the order? Reuben was the oldest. Anyone know who was second? Simeon, third. Levi, fourth. Judah. So we've gone down to the fourth in line. And the question is, why? Go back to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. Not a verse you particularly want to read, but this is what it says. Genesis 35, verse 22. While Israel, that's Jacob, lived in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Why on earth is that verse in there? Why do you have to feel the need to tell us that this guy slept with his father's concubine? Because that disqualified Reuben. That's the point. That's why that's in the text. And as you look on, if you want to read later, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob's blessing all his sons, and he says, Reuben, you slept with my concubine, you can't be the son of promise. That's what he says. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he says. Reuben, you disqualified yourself. So how about Simeon and Levi? Well, let me summarize chapter 34 for you. Chapter 34 is a bit of a random passage, but it's all about this guy called Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite. Now, Shechem saw Dinah, who was Jacob's daughter. He thought she was pretty, and so he went in and raped her. Okay, not nice, but that's what happened. Jacob hears about it, but his sons are away, and so he's not going to do anything about it. And when his sons come back, he tells them, this guy called Shechem raped your daughter, Dinah. He loves her. He wants to marry her. And so his sons, this is what they do. They say to Shechem, mate, if you want to marry our daughter, we've got this tradition, right? We get circumcised. So if you want to marry our sister, you have to get circumcised. We've had a sermon on that. We don't need to say any more. And they do it. This guy is so in love with Dinah that the whole of his town gets circumcised. And it goes on to say, while they were still sore, and I think those words are even in the text, while they were still sore, two of Jacob's sons ran into the city and slaughtered everyone. That's what happens. Simeon and Levi took up their swords, went into the city when they just had this circumcision operation, and they kill them all. It's not good, it's not nice, but that's what's in the text. I've got to be honest with you, as I read through that account, it has this funny way. Do you know when you've told the kids, like, not to jump on the furniture, and one of your kids jumps on the sofa and then kind of jumps off it and does some kind of triple backflip with tuck kind of somersault and lands perfectly on the floor? When you see your kid do that, isn't there a part of you that's like, that was amazing, well done, but that was really naughty as well? Isn't that really hard? It's one of the hardest parts of being a parent, isn't it? When your kid does something epic, but they shouldn't have done it. When they tell a joke that was really rude, but it was hilarious. So hard. And that's kind of the feeling I get with this chapter. I'm like, you defended your sister. Fair play. And who would be down on two brothers defending their sister when she's just been raped? Like, that's not a bad thing at all. But they shouldn't have done it the way they did. They shouldn't have done what they did. And the upshot of chapter 34 of Genesis, this is why it's there, one of the reasons at least, is that Simeon and Levi both get disqualified. So Reuben is disqualified. Simeon and Levi are both disqualified. They can't be the carrier of promise. And so it moves on to Judah. Now, as we're going to see, Judah wasn't perfect, but he's still the carrier of the promise. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to see next week that he does something really positive when we come to the story of Joseph, but he messes up, as we'll see in a second. But here's the point. Here's the lesson I think we can learn from Reuben and Simeon and Levi. We should never be presumptuous with the grace of God. That's the lesson. So we talk about grace a lot, don't we? And we should, because grace is amazing. Grace can cover every and any sin. You can't go too far that God can't bring you back again, can't restore you. But we should never be presumptuous. These guys went too far. It doesn't mean they weren't saved, doesn't mean they weren't part of the people of God, doesn't mean they didn't have faith, but they couldn't be the carrier of promise. And we need to be very clear. We need to not talk about grace so much that we take it so far that our sin has no consequences whatsoever. Because our sin does have consequences, doesn't it? There are consequences to the things that we do wrong. The place that this kind of idea immediately draws my attention to is with Moses. Now, Moses messed up at the start, didn't he? Like killing that Egyptian, trying to sort everything out himself, having to run away, a bit like Jacob. And then even when God comes to him in that burning bush and says, look, go into Egypt, you're my man, you're going to rescue my people with my help. Moses is like, no, I can't do it, I'm not good enough, can't talk well enough, blah-de-blah-de-blah. He messes up, doesn't he? And you'd think, or you could think, that God would be like, right, no, I'm not going to use you. But he still uses Moses. Despite the fact Moses messed up, God still uses him to be the man to lead his people out of Egypt. But then what happens when they're in the desert? There's that one time, isn't there? When they're complaining again, the people are complaining about lack of water and all that stuff. And God tells Moses to do something to that rock. And what does Moses do? I can't remember the details, to be honest with you. He strikes it 3 times, is it? He just strikes it. I should have read this before I preach the sermon. He doesn't do what God tells him to do anyway, does it? Right, you can read that and tell me the story later. He doesn't do what God wants him to do. But is that a huge thing? It doesn't feel like it, does it? Like he hit a rock when he should have just spoke to it. I mean, beforehand, all that whining and whinging he does by the burning bush, you'd be like, yeah, write him off. But all he does is hit a rock. And what does God say to him? You're not going in. You're not going into the promised land. Moses had been given so much. He'd seen God face to face. And he'd become too presumptuous with the grace that God had given to him. And so there were consequences. He wasn't allowed to go in. And that should be something that shouldn't scare us, but it should make us think, shouldn't it? Paul writes to the book of, to Romans, the church in Rome, in the book of Romans. And there were clearly people there saying, you know what, God's gracious, he forgives every sin, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do. Let's just sin like loads so that God's grace will get even bigger and better and greater. And Paul says, shut up. Doesn't use those words. Basically what he says. Don't sin that grace may abound. Don't treat God's grace lightly. Don't be presumptuous with it. Run away from sin. Copy Joseph. That's what he did. Right, Genesis 38. Let's read it together. So this is Judah. This is the carrier of the promise. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, disqualified. Judah's the guy it's coming to. Out of his tribe, the Messiah is going to come one day. Let's read about him. It happened at that time, 38 verse 1, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. To be honest, have I missed a bit? No. Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. So there you've got Judah having 3 kids. And so our question is, the promise is passed on to Judah. Who's it going to next? Which one of these kids is it going to? Verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. First example of human birth control in the Bible. Let's not say too much about that. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. We're struggling here. Ur has died. He can't be the carrier of the promise, no kids. Onan doesn't want kids. He's wicked. God takes care of him. Then Judah said to Tamar, this is verse 11, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. We've got another problem. 3 kids. One's dead. The second's dead. The third one's grown up, and Reuben doesn't want to give him to Tamar, so he's not going to have kids either. Where's the son of promise? It's very different to Abraham having a barren wife and Isaac having a barren wife and Jacob, you know, and Esau. But still the same problem. Where's the son of promise? Verse 15. When Judah saw Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Do you remember the name Perez from anywhere? He's the guy. He's the son of promise. He's the one to carry on the line that eventually is going to be the Messiah. That's what Genesis 38 is all about. We've had chapters and chapters of waiting for Isaac, the son of promise, and now we have, down the line, Judah being an idiot, basically. Not just an idiot, a sinner. Wicked what he does, isn't it? So, you can see why I debated even preaching this. Didn't want to, but it's there. What can we learn from this? God uses the sinful meeting between Judah and who he thought was a prostitute to bring about the son of promise. What's the point? What's the lesson? God can and will use anything to fulfill his purposes. Anything. And when we say anything, we mean anything. Sin, rebellion, wickedness, anything. And you know what? Though that's uncomfortable reading, uncomfortable thinking about it, that is good news. That is good news. How many times do you feel as if your sin has somehow thwarted the plan of God? We talk about that when we do evangelism, don't we? What if I say the wrong words? Maybe that person won't be saved if I say the wrong thing. Is that true? No, because who's in control? God's in control, isn't he? And he can use sinful words to convert anyone he wants. Isn't that good news? God's in control. It's a strange way to get there, but God chose to put it there. God can use anything he wants. Nothing can thwart the mission of God. Nothing. And so God's searching for the next in line. He's passing the baton of faith down, and people are trying to mess it up. We do our best sometimes to mess it up. We do our best sometimes to just screw up the church and make it so it doesn't work. We don't mean to. We're just sinners, aren't we? We do the wrong thing. We say the wrong thing. We are just bad sometimes. But God's still in control. He's still in control. How many times do you see it? Church is split. Is that a good thing? No, it's a sinful thing. Doesn't matter what color your carpet is, guys. Right? How many times has that happened? But how many times have you seen the two branch off and one grow and flourish and the other grow and flourish and God's kingdom advances through the stupid sinfulness of men? That's what we're talking about. God's in control. We serve a God who can do anything and will use anything. Doesn't excuse our sin. These two things work together perfectly, don't they? Don't be presumptuous with the grace of God, but know that whatever you do, whatever happens, whatever anyone does, his plan is going to come to fruition. He is going to build his church. He is going to build his kingdom. He is going to fill his kingdom with the people he wants. And then the end will come and we'll look back and we'll glorify him because he's amazing. Because he does whatever he wants. He's in control and no one can stand against him. Isn't that good news? Isn't that a random place in the Bible to find it? But it's still good news. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. And again, thank you for your word. And we just confess, there are parts of your word that we don't understand yet. And there are parts of these chapters even we've read that I still don't totally understand why they're there. But I thank you, Lord, that you put them there to teach us stuff. And I want to thank you, first and foremost, for the amazing truth that your kingdom advances whatever anyone in this world does. Doesn't matter what Barack Obama does, doesn't matter what Putin does, doesn't matter what any dictator or leader or prime minister or president does. You're in control, and even the most powerful men in this world cannot thwart you. You're going to build your kingdom, and we're part of that. That's a thrilling thing. I pray that we just get that more today, that we are part of an unstoppable kingdom that will grow and grow until it's finished, until it's complete, and until you set it up in all of its glory forever and ever. Thank you that that day is coming and every tear will be wiped away. Every sickness will be dealt with. We'll have new bodies. We'll be perfect. We'll have joy unspeakable for the rest of eternity. We'll have peace that can't be broken for the rest of eternity. And we'll be with you. Lord, that is a strange place to get to from such wicked stories. And yet it's the truth. I just want to pray you'd excite us with that this morning. Excite us with the fact that you're a God who never gives up on us. You never let us down. You're always there, even in the darkness. Thank you that you love us more than we'll ever begin to understand. Thank you that you're committed to us and you're going to see us through to the end, despite our stupidity, despite our sinfulness. You're going to take us all the way to that glorious day when we're changed to be like you. Lord, thank you for this morning. I just pray that what we've looked at would be a real help and encouragement to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.